Well, if you would, take your Bible and look with me in Isaiah chapter 58. And the Lord willing, I'd like to go through this entire chapter during our time together. And I've entitled this, The Blessing of True Worship. I can remember after years of sitting under false worship and works religion, and what those times were like. And the first time that I actually came into an assembly where the gospel of grace was preached, I could tell already from the beginning to the end that there was a different spirit, obviously because of the Spirit of Christ, but a freedom that the whole purpose of the gathering together was the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in the types of organizations that I grew up in, you had a little song, and then sometimes even the song leader would try to crack some jokes and get people into a funny mood. And even when scripture was read, it was just a certain portion of scripture, but a lot of time was taken up with announcements and counting heads and counting money and pretty much informing people. And then at some point somebody would get up and they would open the Bible and start preaching, and typically the preaching was all about touch not, taste not, handle not. It was all works religion. And it's amazing that when the Lord does not give you eyes to see Christ in the scriptures from beginning to end, what natural eyes will find, you can pretty much take any scripture and preach works from the scriptures and people will blindly follow. And so that's why you have all this preaching on different topics: tithing, witnessing, prayer, devotion, all of these things, how to live a better Christian life. So when the Lord is pleased to open our eyes and teach us the true nature of worship, what a blessing it is. And I thought of that as I prepared this particular message from Isaiah 58, the blessing of true worship. In these chapters, and I know we're not studying them all, and I'm just highlighting a few, but from chapter 56 all the way to this chapter, we have instruction on the difference between what God calls actually spiritual adultery versus true spiritual worship. I know people get offended when they hear that word, and the word is addressed to their particular places of worship and how they worship as being spiritual adultery. They don't even like to think in those terms, but that's what the scripture calls it, because anything that does not have the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end is adultery. And the scriptures call these places of worship whorehouses. They're brothels where people go, and just like would be expected in a brothel, where they go for their pleasure and there's somebody there willing to pleasure them. But in the end, that's all it is. It's just a fleshly experience and has nothing to do with true worship. I'll tell you, when the Lord opens your eyes by His grace and you realize how it is that you were following along with this form of worship, which was really nothing but adultery, and then you do hear the command of Scripture to come out and be separate, I'll tell you, you run out of that particular place of worship and don't look back, because you realize that it is a house of condemnation. But oh, the blessing of true worship. That's why we read here in Isaiah 58, we'll start with the first three verses as we work our way down through here. We find here true worship is contrasted with false, shallow worship. True worship is from the heart, and it is profound because it's addressed to God by His Spirit through Christ. False worship is shallow. It's an experience. You'll hear some say, come experience God. And therefore, a lot of time is given to singing and to testimonies and other things that, in the end, try to make people feel better. That's just like maybe going and getting a massage. You feel better afterward, but how long does it last? Now, the contrast here is with true worship. So we see in verses 1 through 3, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. We'll come back to that here in just a little bit. So here we have our Lord through Isaiah declaring the message that needs to be addressed to this people that was, yes, religious. He speaks of them there as approaching unto God in verse 2, at least outwardly, taking delight in approaching to God, and yet a house of transgression. He says, shout it aloud and lift up the voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression. Well, what is their transgression? It's in the way that they worship. And I dare say this is the missing note today with so many places of worship, that if a preacher in our day like Isaiah were to stand and right across those places of worship, Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord is departed, they don't even perceive it. They continue on in their way of worship, and because of their zeal, here the complaint is, as you can see in verse 3, we're doing all these things, Lord, and yet you don't seem to be answering. You don't seem to be seeing. We're fasting, but we're not seeing the result. That's the problem with works religion, is it's always do, do, do. And when you're done, do more. And that's the answer. If you don't get the kind of result that you want, then you continue to try to make things happen. And you'll see in different congregations, they have different periods of time for prayer and fasting, extra special times of meeting together. All of these things, you say, well, why are you doing that? Well, they're trying to get God to hear them, much like the prophets of Baal did, dancing around that altar until something happened. Well, here the Lord gives his answer to that. Yes, he tells them here that they seek him daily and delight to know his ways. Here the Lord is describing the appearance, that's the appearance of worship. And on the surface, it seemed that God's people here loved him and were devoted to him. It's like you see people going in and out of these places of worship. Some may have their Bibles in their hands, and some may not, but they seem to be happy and everybody getting along, and they encourage you to come join them. If you ever want to know true love and true peace, then come join us. The problem is when you join them, all of a sudden it's like a sore tooth. They no longer want you there. You find out it's not all that they packaged it up to be. But here with regard to Israel, they had this reputation even of a nation that did righteousness. You see that in verse 2? So the Lord is pointing these things out. Yes, you're doing these things. You seek me daily. I did that before the Lord ever opened my heart to Christ. I was taught to get up early every morning, to have my so-called devotions, to have my prayer list. People today still write me and say, if you would, put me on your prayer list. I always write them back and say, I don't have a prayer list. That's back in religion, but people calculating what they do, keeping track of it, writing journals, all of these things, it has an appearance of seeking God and an appearance of righteousness. It says, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. In other words, they were going about their duties, offering sacrifices, following the calendar that had been prescribed to Moses as to how they were to approach and to worship. The temple was there, all of these things. And they then did these things outwardly and looked like a people who would delight in approaching God. But what do we know about God? He doesn't see the outward. He does not look on the external, but on the heart. And here he knew and heard their complaint down in verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. You know, this is a matter of true worship versus false worship, because it judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. You can even be sitting in a place where the gospel is preached and Christ is exalted, and yet in your heart be filled with bitterness and complaining about how God is dealing with you, perhaps in your own life and other areas, to where you don't even hear the word. That's what our Lord described in the parable of the sower and the seed. That as the seed is sown, some falls by the wayside and the birds come and pluck it up. Some falls among thorns and the thorns choke it out. And that some, it is received with joy initially, but then afterward the sun rises and it dries it up, persecution. And then there is the fourth, where the seed does find fertile soil and brings forth fruit. Well, that's the work of the Spirit, but we have that soil in all of our hearts, but for God's grace. And so who can say that they have not been found complaining, perhaps even in this manner? This outward veneer of worshiping God and yet finding fault with God, even in saying, Lord, we fasted, but you still don't answer our prayer. I dare say some of us perhaps have been seeking the Lord on certain matters for some time. And in our thought, that may arise in these depraved hearts of ours. Lord, how long? It might be in prayer concerning a particular financial situation. It might be something to do with our relationships, our children, other things that aren't right, our own household, a marriage, all of these things. And the heart, the depraved heart, will always find fault with God. Aren't we seeking you daily? Don't we delight in your ways, is what these were saying. Aren't we doing righteousness? What that means is we're doing those things according to the law that you prescribe, so they thought, and take delight in approaching you, and yet you do not answer our prayers. So this is the beginning then of this chapter on what is true worship and what is false worship. Here in verses, the end of verse 3 down to verse 5, then we see how God exposes this shallow thinking, depraved thinking of the heart. And I dare say that there's none of us after reading this that are going to come away clean on this, because we know our heart. The Lord knows our hearts. And were he to judge us according to the thoughts of our hearts, he'd have to condemn us. But he doesn't, because of Christ. And As we read and study His Word, our prayer is that the Lord would take these hearts and tune them, that we might indeed give Him the glory in all things and not serve Him or worship Him just with an outward form, but that our hearts truly be drawn to Him. Here in verse 3, then verse 5, the last part of verse 3, it says, they said there in the first part of verse 3, wherefore have we afflicted our soul? Talking about days of fasting, and thou takest no knowledge. Well, right there it shows the wrong motive, doing something in order to get something in return. It's what I call vending machine religion. You put something in and you expect something out. But that's not true worship. Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? So here the Lord brings the question home to the heart. Is this a form of fasting and worship that I have given you and instructed you in, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? There's all that outward formal religion which was being promoted and taught in the day, much as it is today. These all-night so-called prayer meetings where congregations will encourage people. I've been involved with this. You don't have to come the whole time, but you have to come during your time slot, and we have to keep this prayer going for the next 3 days, round the clock. And even when you're not present, you need to be praying. All these things that are imposed upon people as a way to somehow get God to hear them and do what they desire. But here the Lord describes it for what it is: self-serving. He says you do these things in order to find pleasure and exact all your labors, and it's self-serving. So there's the image. Now God exposes the reality. The reality is that this people didn't fast. What they called fasting was not fasting, just like the Pharisees in Christ's day, when they complained that the Lord didn't teach his disciples to fast. And they had their ways of fasting that were not instruction given of the Lord, but had been developed over time, became traditions that they should do this. But the reality is that this was not fasting as God describes it, because it was nothing but empty ritual. In fact, over in the book of Mark, the Lord called these things vain worship. And maybe on the outward, it looked impressive to others around, but inwardly, which is what God sees, the heart, anything that is not done for the exclusive honor and glory of Christ alone, and not to be seen of men, then it is false worship. The reality was that even on a day when they did fast, what did they do? When it says here, exact all of your labors, they were still exploiting their employees. They were doing things and not wanting to pay their employees the way the employees deserved. When the employee had finished laboring, they would tell him, well, look, now's not a good time to pay you, but my word's good, I'll pay you. All the while, they were spending their time in religious fasting. And so here God denounces this as nothing but transgression. Remember, that's how it began up there. Show my people their transgression. It's not in transgressions in the plural, it's transgression. Any form of false worship is transgression before God Almighty. And so here the Lord is bringing these questions to bear concerning these that followed this form of worship. How could any nation pretend to fast or worship God at all, or dare to profess that they believe in Him as God, all the while they were carrying on slave trade and trafficking men's souls and exploiting others in the name of religion? Well, if you want to study that today, I know there's from time to time different documentaries that will get into the heart of some of these well-known religions around the world and show how those in those religions from the top down exploit the people. But the people love to have it so, because they've been made to believe that somehow by following men and following these rules and regulations, that somehow they're in the end going to be blessed of God. Here's where the Lord here is denouncing these as hypocrites, even as our Lord did there in Matthew 23, the Pharisees in His day. They're using religion as a mask. That's what the word hypocrite means. It's an act. And they come together and they act out these ways of supposed righteousness and worshiping God. And when it's all said and done, they take the mask off. And all you find underneath that mask is nothing but corruption rather than a true worship of Christ. And that's why the Lord says here in verse 4, indeed you fast for strife and debate. And He says to strike with the fist of wickedness. What they were doing was fasting for their needs. And that's what people do today. Every time they think they need something, then they're going to not only fast themselves, but let other people know that they're fasting, and they're trying to get you to help them with their need. But these are nothing but fleshly and selfish reasons. It's as if they were saying here, behold, ye fast for strife. Someone's taking you to court, or you're going to take them to court, and so you ask the Lord to help you win the argument. We hear people asking for those types of prayers today. Help me defeat this person. It's just one worm vying against another worm, ultimately. But they think that through their prayers and their fasting that somehow they are going to be heard. But the key here is God did not answer. This is the same thing that we find over here in the book of James. This is not just something in the Old Testament, but when you go to the New Testament, you'll see that James brings this up with regard to the early church in chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings, notice, among you? So this was among those who professed to be Christian and followers of grace. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? What is more hypocritical than to say we're a grace church and we believe in the gospel of grace, and yet it's the most unloving place you could ever attend, where there's backbiting and people not getting along and fighting and arguing and debating? From whence come, that's what it's talking about here, wars and fightings. People say, yeah, come on in, you'll hear the message of grace. And yet, when they come in and sit down, they look around and find out that people in that congregation can't even get along. It says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have. I don't believe it means that they were literally taking and murdering somebody with their hands, but killing in the sense of putting them down. Much like the Pharisee in the temple, looked down his nose on that publican. And all of this you cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. In other words, you're trying to work these things out in the flesh. But even when you ask, it says there in verse 3, ye ask and receive not. Why? Because ye ask amiss You're not asking for the glory of Christ alone. You're asking because you want to feel better, or you want a certain situation to be better. And therefore, you're acting just like the idolaters, crying unto their God that God would answer. But he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Oh God, help us to not approach him for these self-centered reasons, but purely to honor and glorify him. That's why he says there, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? What are you doing in approaching God in that way, other than showing you're just like the world? And so we are in our flesh. We're no better. This is why we need the grace of God. But coming back to my text here in Isaiah 58, where the Lord says, you'll not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. The purpose of their fasting was simply to glorify themselves and to make their voice heard on high. Oh, how we have to watch this even in worship, because this flesh will seek the glory in any way it can. Whether it's leading a congregation in prayer, or leading in singing, or leading in the reading of scriptures, anything we do whereby we stand before men, how the Lord must humble us, that we be nothing, as John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. So that in the end, he gets all the glory. But here, what our Lord is saying is no more. He'd seen enough. And you remember in Isaiah, the Lord is preparing the children of Israel, particularly here now of Judah, because the 10 tribes were taken into captivity already, over this matter of worship, false worship. And 100 years later, their sister Judah, following the same path. And so Isaiah was raised up to pronounce judgments on them as a nation over what? False worship. Whereby now he says, no more. You will not fast as you do this day. He's drawing a line with them and asks them that question. In verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? He speaks up there in verse 5 that the way that they were approaching him to spread sackcloth and ashes, doing all these things outwardly to appear to be fasting, he's letting them know that that kind of fasting is never anything that he chose. See how verse 5 begins in verse 6 up there, verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen? So any that continue down that path, that form of worship, that's why when they have these national days of prayer and they're asking everybody that's religious, preachers, pastors, everybody, I get invitations to these things, to come and let's hold hands and pray. I can't do that. I can't join with them because, number one, what God are we praying to? And number two, what are we asking? What they're doing is thinking that somehow by dedicating the time to set apart that time during that day and getting people involved in it, that somehow God now is going to bless this nation or bless their ministries, when in reality, as I said before, their ministries are nothing but houses of brothels. It's spiritual adultery because Christ is not being preached. Strong language, yes, but that's what the Lord is denouncing here. When he says there in verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen? Here the kind of fasting that God rebukes is just that. Hollow, empty, show, done for an appearance without any spiritual substance at all in it. It's all fleshly. That's not the kind of fast that God has chosen. Even though they appeared to do all the right things in fasting, bowing down their head like a bulrush, which is an appearance of humility, spreading out the sackcloth with ashes. And yet, God does not even call that a fast. So the people of Isaiah's day had the same problem as the Pharisees in our Lord's day. And I would say it continues to be. It will never go away so long as this world exists. And fallen creatures without the Spirit of God seek to approach unto God. Man will always trust in empty ritual and will always do those things that are external without there ever being any true work of the Spirit in the heart. And I would say that that's the number one issue in today's society. It's religion. You stop and think about it. As many people that profess to worship God, not only in the United States, but across the world, and yet those societies are no better for it, because what are societies made up of except for individuals? So if all of these that profess to know God, and particularly in our nation, profess to be Christian, wouldn't you think you would see some difference in homes and neighborhoods, in the way that judgments are rendered, in the legal system and all of this? But it's just the opposite. That just shows that it's a sham. Over in John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24, our Lord speaking to the Samaritan woman, she tried to make this an issue before the Lord opened her eyes to see him. And she was trying to talk about where they worship versus where the Jews worship. And the Lord told her the day would come when none of that would matter. And that in John 4 and verse 23, well, he told her, first of all, in verse 20, ye worship ye know not what. That could be said of worship today, for the most part in the world. Where is true worship? Well, it's not in men's rituals. You worship what ye know not. We know that we worship what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Lord wasn't turning her to that Jewish tradition of the Pharisees, but he was speaking there of the fact that God had promised that true worship would come through one that would be a Jew, speaking of himself, of the lineage of David. And so it was. But our Lord didn't identify with all that ritualism that was going on in his day. And they're directed now her thoughts to these two verses. The hour cometh. And notice he said, now is. What he's speaking of is that all of the Old Testament prophecies and promises and pictures that were foretold, all of the manner of worship that God had established there in the Old Testament through the tabernacle and the temple, had all come down to this. The hour cometh and now is. What had been millenniums away, then turned into months away and weeks away, and now the hour now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. What, how? In spirit and in truth. And there you can write that in capital letters. Capital Spirit, by the Spirit, and in truth. Capital T, that is Christ. That's the only way to truly worship. The one of whom all of those forms of worship were dedicated and set forth, the ordinances. It wasn't just to go through the motion. They pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and that work that he would come and earn and establish, and God then would approve and thereby justify and reconcile his people unto himself. It says, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. When it says seeketh, it's not like he's out there looking and I hope there's some that will believe. No. When it says seeks, what the Father seeks, he finds. And when he says such, he's talking about a particular element throughout the world. It's not everybody. But of those that he has purposed should worship him. and that Christ in coming now would be the object of that worship, and whereby he gives his spirit that they might know him in truth. That will affect their very, not only way of worship, but reason for worship. In verse 24, then God is a spirit. A is just a qualifier. You could say God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him, and there should be in capital S again, in spirit and in truth. The only way to worship him is by his spirit, which will always then be in truth, and the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And so here we find, even in Christ's day, nothing had changed. Just like these that Isaiah spoke to with a loud voice, so in Christ's day, they trusted in empty ritual, and yet there was no work of the Spirit in them. They outwardly feigned what they called repentance. But repentance is a work of God. It's a gift of God whereby the heart is turned to God in truth, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, coming back here to Isaiah 58 and verses 6 and 7. Let's look at the character and blessings of true worship. Oh, we could spend a long time right here, but let's just look at this in the time we have. Verses 6 and 7, when the Lord says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen?" So when people question you, "Well, do you fast?" I've told people, well, if I did, I wouldn't tell you about it, because the Lord said, if you fast and do these things outwardly to be seen of men, then you've received a reward, which is just their commendation. What is true fasting? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Well, the first part, when it says, is it not to loose the bands of wickedness and to undo the heavy burdens? That's what Christ has done. The Lord came and took this burden upon him that we might be free, not to impose more burdens upon us. And therefore, even as he has dealt with us in mercy and grace, so we deal with others. That's what the Lord is calling the true fast here. He's telling this people, if you want to fast in a way that is to my glory and pleases me, begin with how you're dealing with your brothers and sisters, and stop oppressing others and reach out to help them, not to put them in further bondage. See, that's what our nature is. As soon as we get into a relationship with somebody, which is, again, speaking even of the tendencies of this flesh, as an assembly, putting some down and thinking others less worthy, all of these things, and yet all under the guise of grace, God's grace, and yet no love for the brethren. That's why he says, loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. Don't always be demanding things because you feel people owe you things. No, you commend everything to the Lord. So first, this matter of fasting. We talk about fasting is stopping doing something. You're stopping eating. You're not continuing on in the ordinary course of life. So let's start there. Stop acting wickedly toward others and holding grudges against them, all the while professing yourself to be an object of grace. If God has not imputed my sin to me, but has put it on the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby I'm free, how then can I impute another's sin to them, all the while saying that I'm the Lord's, and I'm an object of His grace. So what the Lord is saying here, and it's like He says in the New Testament, if you go to present yourself before the Lord and remember that someone, your brother, has ought against you, leave there your gift and go reconcile yourself and then come and offer. I know that's not always practical, but let's not cover our grievances and disputes with others, no matter how long they have gone on, under the guise of, well, it's all under grace and I can continue to worship God in the freedom of grace, but I'm still not going to ever forgive this one. Or I'm still never going to try to reconcile with that one. I'm done with them. Well, what if God were to deal with us in that way? That's why the Lord says here, what does grace do, really? It opens the heart. It opens the hand. And just as we've received grace, so our desire is to be gracious, to be merciful unto others such as we are. If the Lord has given us eyes and pulled us out of the pit, we don't stand over the pit now with a stick and beat those that are down in the pit still. No. We thank God for what He's done, but we also do what we can by way of kindness, even if it is an enemy, to share our bread. The Lord doesn't say to make a distinction. If somebody that's my enemy comes to me in need and I have what that enemy needs, then grace directs me to give. That's what the Lord's calling here the true fast. And it's not just an act of love, but it's truly by God's grace loving others, even as I know that I have been loved of Him. So that's the character and blessing of true worship, which brings up a point, doesn't it? We think of going to worship. I'm on my way to worship. What is there about pulling into a parking lot and walking in a door and thinking, okay, I'm here for worship. And then when I get back out in my car, then I'm going to go out there and deal with others, and boy, I'm going to get what's my due from them. No, worship isn't something you turn on and turn off. It's a matter of the heart. And that's what we see here. It's a way of not only dealing with others as God has been merciful to me, but it's a livelihood whereby our desire is to glorify God in all things. In verses 8 through 12, we see then the blessings that God promises for the true worshiper. It's not that we do these things in order to receive in return. We've already received everything we could imagine, even more so than we could ever think of deserving in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, God does promise blessings here. In verses 8 through 12, it says, "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and He shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." Oh, what a blessing then to be the Lord's, be taught by His grace. When it says there that your light shall break forth as the morning, well, we know any light we have is a reflection of who Christ is. He's the light. He's the sun, and just like the moon has no light in itself, but what it reflects, the sun, so our lives. That would we not just put on an outward form of worship and try to impress people with our way by what we do and say, and yet simply live out the light that the Lord has given us, which light we know is Christ. Wherever you see that here in what I've just read, the light that breaks forth in the morning, thine health springing forth speedily. Who is our health? Who is our light? It's Christ. And our righteousness, thy righteousness shall go before thee. It's not talking about our personal works of righteousness, but him who is our righteousness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ again. That in anything we do and say in this world, that it be done for Christ's glory. When he says there, if you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger. See, that's what we try to do when people find fault with us. We want to point it right back. We want to justify ourselves. And the Lord is saying here, don't do that. It's the Lord that will care for you. And he will be in front of you. And that's that word rearward. He will be come in behind you. Nothing can touch you but what comes through his hand. And so here, the Lord again, by way of fasting, which indicates stop partaking in things that are not profitable. Here he tells them, stop oppressing others and treating them as if they were animals bound with a yoke, it says. That's a master-slave sort of mentality. Now, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And even if there's one out there that is not the Lord's, we don't know if they might be. They might be one that God has chosen and Christ has redeemed. But we're going to deal kindly with them, not pointing the finger at others as if somehow they're to blame. And stop speaking wickedness. You see the acts that are done there? The three things to stop doing, stop oppressing, stop pointing the finger, and stop speaking wickedly. Lord, shut my mouth when I feel that I have been wronged. Let me, by your grace, commend that to you. And may any that would seek my wrong only see my desire is to glorify Christ in all things, and that the Lord will guide us continually. What a blessing to know that. We don't have to try to make our paths smooth or try to make things right the way we like them. No, we commend every situation unto the Lord. And from there, we see him establish our lives. When it says those in verse 12 that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. What is it that we're desirous of doing with those that know us? People talk about leaving a legacy for the following generations. Well, I can't think of a better legacy than pointing sinners to Christ and to show in our lives, so long as the Lord gives us life, how he was pleased to deal mercifully with us for Christ's sake. As I mentioned, every one of these blessings that are mentioned here is being built on that foundation, who is Christ. That's how the old waste places are built up. Apart from men's rituals and religion, here's a testimony to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, having our lives enlightened. It says your light shall dawn in the darkness. Having our lives guided by the Lord will guide you continually. That's what the Spirit of Christ does, preserving and guiding us into all truth. Living a satisfied life, it says, satisfy your soul in drought. Well, that satisfaction is Christ, fulfilling our hunger and our thirst of our soul. Having a fragrant life, it says, like a watered garden there in verse 11. That's what the Spirit of Christ does. bringing forth that fruit which is to his glory, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Why would we even be curious or covetous of anything other than Christ? Because we have in him all that is necessary. And so, verses 13 and 14, I know I've gone through this quickly, but we're looking at true worship. Here we see the blessing of true rest in Christ. When he says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, not speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. They were even complaining about the Sabbath that the Lord had established. Well, what was the Sabbath but a picture of Christ and rest in him? But rather than rest, they grumbled about having to stop doing what they were doing, even to worship. Here, the true blessing of calling the Sabbath of the Lord a delight. That is Christ our Sabbath, to honor him and not doing our own ways. That's what the grace of God teaches us. Are we required to keep a special day today? No, Christ is our Sabbath. There was a time in the Old Testament when they set aside these days for worship, but it was all the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just reference this in Hebrews 4, 9 through 11, if you want to put that down. That's where Christ is shown to be the one who came and fulfilled the Sabbath. And even when he raised from the grave, it was at the end of the Sabbath that he was raised, the work being completed. So we're not bound to observe days or months or seasons or years, as Paul wrote to the Galatians. He feared that they were falling back into that, but rather to enjoy the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. How key is that expression there in verse 14? Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. That's the sum of it right there. And all we say and do by his grace and mercy, to delight ourselves in the Lord. Yes, this chapter exposes the emptiness of false religion, false worship. But if the Lord has delivered us, oh, the delight to walk in him and his grace being directed by his Spirit. I hope that's profitable and helpful. And we'll stop there for now. Amen.